What if I told you that the pastor and deacons met yesterday and they decided unilaterally to hire a second pastor, and they hope to hire a third pastor as soon as possible? Oh, and they also decided that from now on, only our pastors have the authority to hire and fire each other. Of course, they didn't do that. I'm just making it up. But what if they did? Is that okay? Can they really do that biblically? And what are you going to do about it biblically? Something like this really did happen not long ago. Remember Mars Hill Church? Anyone remember Mars Hill out in Seattle? Yeah. Mark Driscoll, young, restless, and reformed. I have listened to a podcast put out by Christianity Today called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I'm not in the habit of endorsing Christianity Today, but I do encourage you to listen to that podcast. It's remarkable. Mars Hill Church began in Seattle, Washington in 1996. And her lead pastor, Mark Driscoll, whatever else he may be, is a brilliant entrepreneur. He's an engaging speaker, whether you agree with his methods or not. And under his leadership, Mars Hill grew from a home Bible study to a mega church with over a dozen campuses in multiple states, with over 10,000 people attending every Sunday, tens of millions of dollars in assets. But after 19 years, it all fell apart. Not because of heresy, not that I agree with everything that was taught there, but that's not why it fell apart. Not because of marital infidelity or financial mismanagement or all the scandals we're used to hearing about. It was because of bad church government. As the empire grew, Mark Driscoll consolidated power. The members of the church never had a vote, only a board of elders. Finally, before a big change, which I'm coming to, a board of 24 elders and a small executive committee of, I think, 5 elders, if I remember right. Well, there came the day when Driscoll pushed for bylaw changes that would give all the power just to that small executive committee. They would be the ones to make all the decisions, and they would be the only ones with the authority to hire and fire each other and the other elders. 2 of the elders objected. One of them was an attorney. He saw the train coming, and they objected. So he fired them. This is what Mark Driscoll said the very next morning at a conference. I've listened to it. He says, "Too many guys waste too much time trying to move stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people. I am all about blessed subtraction. There is a pile of dead bodies behind the Mars Hill bus, and by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Those are the options, but the bus ain't going to stop." He went on, "We just took certain guys and rearranged the seats on the bus yesterday. We fired 2 elders for the first time in the history of Mars Hill last night. They're off the bus, under the bus. They were off mission, so now they're unemployed. I've read enough of the New Testament to know that occasionally Paul puts somebody in the wood chipper." Those 2 elders weren't the last ones to get the boot. It gives you an idea of what Paul Tripp meant. He was involved for a while on a board of accountability that didn't work. Driscoll wouldn't listen to them, and so finally Paul Tripp resigned. But Paul Tripp later said, "This is without a doubt the most abusive, coercive ministry culture I've ever been involved with." As you can imagine, the new bylaws passed, who's going to stand up to them? There may have been more than one elder at Mars Hill, but there really was just one man ruling that church, the lead pastor, and with a heavy hand, the pile of dead bodies behind the Mars bus, the Mars Hill bus, continued to grow. And finally, when the church had enough, the elders finally stood up to him and asked him to step down temporarily for a time of restoration. He abruptly resigned, and that was the end of Mars Hill. The empire sold off its assets. The campuses became, I think most of them, individual local churches. A good thing, I hope. But as a former staffer at Mars Hill said, yeah, we can tell some positive stories, but let's deal with the fact that there's a wolf loose in the pen. Could stuff like that happen here? Oh yeah, it could, and worse. The sermon this morning is on the topic of local church polity. In other words, local church government. Who governs the local church and how they govern it? This is really just going to be an introduction to the topic. I spent at least an hour chopping a couple of pages off this thing, and I say hardly anything, it seems like. So this is an introduction. And because it's a topical sermon, I'm going to be back and forth in different passages. If you have trouble keeping up with that, don't worry, this will be published online, Lord willing, and all of the passages and everything I'm reading to you. So you can just listen. Now, I am not an attorney, and nothing I say should be construed as legal advice on how to govern a church. To understand our legal obligations to the state, we must consult an attorney, and we should consult such advisors, I believe. Now, what I want to bring to you this morning is more important than our obligations to the secular state. What does God tell us in the Bible, specifically the New Testament, about church polity, church government? And you might say, what does it matter? This is all just a distraction from what really matters. We ought to be focused on winning souls for Christ, not on dusty stuff like church government. After all, we're doing pretty well, aren't we? Well, if you are thinking like that, you are in good company. As Dr. Jonathan Lehman says, nobody cares about church polity until things go south. It's a good thing airline pilots don't think that way. Airline pilots have emergency checklists for everything from engine failures, stuck landing gear, 100 other things that can go wrong. And the time to write those checklists, maybe even practice with them, study them, is before the airplane ever leaves the ground, not after an engine has already failed. Even after hours of smooth flying, things can go very wrong in an instant. If the pilots respond incorrectly, they can make things even worse. Even so with the church. Things can go very wrong very quickly, and we can make things even worse if we respond incorrectly. The time to care about church polity is now, not after things have already gone south. It's never going to get easier than it is now. Not that the local church necessarily needs 100 emergency checklists, but we do need to respect the local church enough to care about church polity. If you forget everything else this morning, just remember that. Respect the local church, because Jesus bought her with his blood. Respect the local church by taking seriously what the New Testament says about church polity. So what does the New Testament say? Who does govern the church, and how do they govern it? Well, before answering those questions, we need to answer a more important one. Just what is the church? Because it has a bearing on everything that follows. What is the church? The word church in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. You've heard this word before more than once, I'm sure. And that word can mean any assembly of people who gather in response to a call. For instance, in Acts 19, it refers to the crowd that's rioting against Paul and his men. But over and over in the New Testament, that word ecclesia is used to describe the church. Kind of like the cross. When Paul mentions the cross, we don't have to wonder which one he's talking about. When you read about the ecclesia in the context of church, it's very clear that this is the assembly called together by our Lord. What is the church? The church is Christ's. The church is exclusive, and the church is orderly. The church is Christ's. Jesus told Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In Matthew 16:18. By the way, I am reading passages from the New American Standard, 1995. Jesus was talking about the whole church there, the church universal throughout the age, or what is called the Catholic Church, small c, according to the whole Kathalos, Catholic. Then came the day of Pentecost. The Bible says, so then, in Acts 2:41, those who had received his word were baptized. Those who had received his word were baptized. And on that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. And as the gospel of Christ spread like wildfire, local churches were planted from Jerusalem to Rome. The church is Christ's. She is the Christ's bride. A great wedding feast is coming one day. You can read about it this afternoon in Revelation 19. Paul told the local church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I betrothed you, the church, to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, there is that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about the marriage between a man and a woman and how we ought to treat one another. And he says, this mystery is great. I'm really talking about the church here. He compares the marriage of Christ and the church with the marriage of a man and a woman. The church, he says, is Christ's bride. And he loves her as his own body, for we, he says, are members of his body. So make no mistake, the church is Christ's. This is good to remember. It's not your church. It's not my church. The church belongs to Christ. And that makes the church exclusive. In other words, the church does not include everybody. The church does not include just anybody. The church includes only those who are members of the body of Christ. When the church was born, I just read, those who had received his word were baptized, and on that day were added about 3,000 souls. That's a lot of baptisms. Can you imagine 3,000 baptisms? And it wasn't scheduled either. You know, this is impromptu. What a spectacle that must have been. But that's what baptism was, and it's what it still is. It is a public declaration of repentance from sin to Christ. And it is assumed when you read these letters to the churches, you see the way they're written, and it is assumed that the writer is writing to baptized believers. On that day in Jerusalem, not everyone was added to the church that day. Only those who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and were baptized. The church has a clear boundary between those who are inside and those who are outside. It is exclusive. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Exclusive doesn't mean snobby. All are welcome to come here to hear the preaching of God's word. Members are not. May God bring more visitors. If you're a visitor, you're welcome to come here and hear the word. May God bring more of you and new members too. But the church does have an inside and an outside, and nowhere is this more clear than in 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul rebukes the church for tolerating an unrepentant adulterer in the membership. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have the most clear description of discipline of a member that we have in the New Testament. And beginning in verse 4, I read, "In the name of our Lord Jesus," Paul writes, "when you are assembled," this is 1 Corinthians 5, I'm in verse 4, "when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Notice the goal is always that. And in verse 13, "remove the wicked man from among yourselves." That's how he concludes that chapter. I'll say a bit more about this later. For now, I just want to point out that this would make no sense at all if the church had no boundary between those who are in and out. How can you remove something from, well, nothing? Did they have a membership list? Well, we know they didn't mind keeping lists. When it came to needy widows, in 1 Timothy 5:9, Paul told Timothy who should and should not be put on the list. And the word he uses means to enroll, to put on a list. So they weren't afraid of lists. It wasn't like it was too formal or something. So they certainly could have kept a list of members. If so, they probably were destroyed when persecution hit the church. But they still knew who was in and who was out. I mean, you can't obey Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 11 to wait for the rest of the members to show up for communion unless you know who they are. What is the church? The church is Christ's. The church is exclusive, and the church is orderly. Paul told the Corinthian church that when they worship, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, all things must be done decent, properly, and in an orderly manner. Disorderly worship is forbidden. Orderliness extends to church polity, too. He wrote to Titus in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Churches without elders were not yet properly ordered. Titus was to go to those churches and help them appoint elders so that they would be properly ordered. I take it seriously when the Bible tells us that the church must be orderly. I mean, don't forget what we're dealing with here. This is Christ's church. And when Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it," in Matthew 16:18, he wasn't kidding. And if the gates of Hades won't overpower the church, do you want to try? I don't. What is the church? The church is Christ's. The church is exclusive. And the church is orderly. But what exactly does that mean? How is it ordered? Just who does govern the local church? I believe the New Testament shows that a properly ordered church is governed by our head, Jesus, by our officers, our pastors, deacons, in different ways, and by ourselves who are in the membership. First, a properly ordered church is governed by, in fact, a true church is governed by our head, Jesus, as revealed in the Bible. The Bible alone is the final authority for our faith and practice. And the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church. God, we read in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Jesus is an active head. He's not just a figurehead. This isn't just flowery language. Well, let's remember who to give credit to. That's not the kind of head he is. Jesus is an active head. He chooses who is in the membership, and he chastises those whom he loves. In fact, God chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4. Before the world began, it was in Jesus those whom were chosen as members of the church. And Jesus prayed for us, not just the disciples he had at the time, but us, for us, those who would come. And he prayed for us lovingly in the garden before he was crucified to bring us into the church. And Jesus has been bringing us in ever since. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He told his disciples in John 10:27, he is the one who calls out the ecclesia. And Jesus does not leave us to go astray. He chastises us as a loving shepherd in various ways. We read one instance that's quite sobering in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul explains to the church why some of them are sick and why some of them have even died. Why? Because they're abusing the Lord's table. They weren't waiting for the rest of the membership to arrive before celebrating the Lord's Supper. They weren't discerning the body of Christ, the membership of the church, correctly. We are governed first and foremost by Jesus, our head. And as a properly ordered church, we are governed in different areas by our officers, our pastors and deacons. And we're not just making this up. We didn't come up with those titles because, well, that's what everyone else does. In the New Testament, there are these two titles for pastors that are used interchangeably. One is presbyteros, which is translated elder, and the other is episkopos, translated overseer, or if you have the King James, bishop. Now, episcopal polity, like Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, or Mars Hill, believe the episkopos is a separate office of bishop. But these terms, presbyteros and episkopos, are used in the same breath to describe the very same people in Acts 20:17-28 and Titus 1:5-7. I'm not going to read those right now. I don't have time, but they're here. Download it and look it up. So it seems both are terms for the same office, elder, or as we like to call our elder by another name used, pastor, which comes from the word for shepherd. Does a properly ordered local church have just one elder or more than one? It's not always clear, even where it seems to be, once you hear the other side of the argument, but there are several places in the New Testament where it certainly seems clear there were more than one elder in each church, like in Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See, elders, plural, in every church, singular. So I think you're on safe ground to have more than one. And it might be safer ground than having only one, depending upon how they rule. I'll come back to that in a few minutes, and we will all be disappointed at how little I say about it. Because there are an awful lot of ways to do this, and no matter how you land on church polity, it can go dreadfully wrong. The other office of the church in the New Testament is the office of deacon. We're told less about this office, but we do have clear instructions for who should be picked as deacons in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul lists the qualifications for both elders and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes that to be an elder, you must be able to teach, in verse 2. Not so for deacons. Now, they may be great teachers, but it's not required. And to require deacons to be able to teach may disqualify capable men of God who could do a great job as a deacon. This difference between elders and deacons makes sense, I think, when you read Acts 6. Please turn to Acts 6. I believe that this, we have a pattern here. These are the prototypical deacons that I believe set a pattern for the office of deacon. But in Acts chapter 6, we have our first deacons, I believe. Reading verses 1 through 6 of Acts 6, here we have the first recorded argument in the church. I think it's the first recorded one. First big flap. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the ones that were of Greek ethnic background, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Is there some discrimination going on, maybe? So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And I don't pretend to have all those right. You know, sometimes if you do say it right, everyone thinks you're goofy, because that's not how we normally say it in English. In verse 6, "And these they brought before the apostles," they, the congregation, brought these men before the apostles, "and after praying, they laid their hands on them," the apostles. These 12 apostles who were the elders of the church there in Jerusalem were devoting themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, while these prototypical deacons managed the church's food offerings for the widows on the widows list. The elder's job requires teaching the word, while the deacon's job does not require it. In fact, it frees up the elder to do that, which takes a lot more time than you may realize. I spent a little extra time because I had an extra week, but I know I easily spent 40 and maybe 60, if I were to count, hours on this sermon. And I was still up till 4 a.m. this morning. And I'm retired. No doubt I could improve my work process, but I never, ever found any other way to work for me. The deacons free up the elders to do what they need to do in the word and in prayer. Now, I'll come back to this difference in a few minutes when I get to how these officers are governing the church or should govern the church. But not until we understand who else governs the church, the membership. Now, there are some who say the congregation should not have a say, should not have a vote. That's how Mars Hill Church was set up. The elders controlled everything. But the members, and by the way, that's called strict elder rule. Oftentimes we confuse the issues, by the way. Well, should we have more than one elder, plurality of elders? That's a different question from whether we should have elder rule. Okay? But in elder rule, they control everything. But the members of the local church are not second-class citizens. Don't forget what Peter said about Christians in 1 Peter 2:9. He called us a royal priesthood. If you are a Christian, you are a priest in this royal priesthood. Martin Luther referred to this as the priesthood of the believer, something Baptists are especially fond of quoting, by the way. All of us are priests who are members of Christ's body. The congregation definitely had a say in Acts 6. They were the ones who picked those 7 deacons, not the elders. The elders just confirmed them. The congregation was also responsible, as we've already seen, for casting people out of the church when necessary. I promised you would come back to 1 Corinthians 5. Who did Paul command to cast out that unrepentant adulterer? Not the elders. He wasn't just writing to them. The command was to the whole church. Paul told them to do it when you are assembled, and they did. The congregation held that man accountable. They didn't just watch the elders do it either. They took an active part. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians 2:6, when Paul comes back to that guy and he says, enough, he's been punished enough, take him back in. He refers back to how the whole thing started, the punishment. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, Paul writes, sufficient for such a one, this man who was under discipline, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. It's literally what it means. If you have King James, it says of many, literally of by the majority. The majority. So back when they assembled, when they collectively cast him out, it was the majority who did it. That sounds a lot like a vote to me. However they did it. There's at least a couple references to what looks like the raising of hands. There's a Greek word for that that shows up at least once. Were they voting? The majority kicked that guy out. And now it is up to the congregation to welcome him back in. If the membership has the authority over who is a member, well, then they certainly have authority over whether to remove an elder for cause. Assuming the elder is a member of the church. If he isn't, well then, where is he a member? What church is holding him accountable? There's no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. You're in the local church. If the guy preaching is not a member of your church, who's holding him accountable? Would that ever happen? Yes, it had. It, very recently. Remember that? How long had he been preaching there? I think it was a long time. Fellow preaching in this church for a very long time, and I think some scandal broke out, and so it was time to dismiss him, to discipline him, start that process. Well, it turns out he was never a member. He was just a guest preacher that got invited, and they got in the habit of calling him the lead preacher, so they uninvited him, I guess. The authority of the congregation and the responsibility that comes with it is sobering. As Dr. Lehman of Nine Marks Journal wrote, as with nations and their governments, the most crucial piece of church polity is who possesses the power of accountability and discipline. So let's review. What is the church? The church is Christ's. The church is exclusive. The church is ordered. And who governs the church? Our head, Jesus, our officers, pastors and deacons, elders and deacons, and ourselves who are in the membership. But how do these people, how do we govern the local church? I've already talked a bit about how Jesus governs by choosing and chastising the membership. But how do elders and deacons govern the church? And how do we as the membership govern the church? And this is a much bigger question than I can answer in one sermon, much less 5 minutes. But I'll try to hit the high points. The main thing is the plain thing. Elders govern by teaching and preaching. Remember the difference, I think the most significant difference between the qualifications for elder and deacon in 1 Timothy 3. The elder is the one who must be able to teach, and for good reason. I mean, how can an elder govern by anything but teaching in the church? You can't push a rope, you know. And if, to look at it in secular terms, we're all volunteers. Pastor can't cut our pay if we're not making anything. Biblically, he doesn't have the authority to kick us out by himself. He has no authority to tax you or fine you or imprison you. No, an elder governs the local church simply by teaching and preaching. Let's turn to Titus 1. I've alluded to this once already. And in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, I think this tells us a lot about how an elder should lead. Here's another example of Paul setting out the qualifications for pastor. In Titus 1, 5 through 9, he tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound, be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." All of those things he should be before he is a pastor are the things he should be while he is a pastor. That's how he should govern, not as a quick-tempered tyrant or a pugnacious bully, nor as a wishy-washy man who only teaches what the people's itching ears want to hear. No, but a man who holds fast the faithful word, teaches sound doctrine, and patiently refutes those who contradict it. The Lord's bondservant, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. But make no mistake, elders have authority. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." That authority is bounded by the word of God, of course. For instance, if an elder commands you to do something immoral, you must disobey. We must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. If an elder goes beyond the authority of Scripture, for instance, if pastor commands me, if I still had kids in school, he commands me to homeschool my kids or to send my kids to public school, or to drink only soy milk, or whatever his fancy is, I will politely encourage him to stay in his lane. That's another sermon for another day. But within his domain, consistent with the word of God, the elder must be obeyed. Teaching and preaching clearly are in his domain. Music, a critical part of teaching and preaching, is in his domain. It certainly has been throughout church history. Martin Luther had a lot to say about that. But the pastor ought to have training in music. More is in the pastor's domain. But this, too, is another sermon for another day. But my knee-jerk reaction is to obey if I can. As far as I am concerned, if Pastor Nomlin, for instance, asks me to wear a tie in the pulpit when I preach, he didn't. This is my fault. Pulled out my Goodwill suit. I paid more for blue jeans and t-shirt. But if he asks me to wear a tie in the pulpit, I'm not going to get fired up like a rebellious American individualist who bristles at authority. I'm going to wear a tie. Isn't that trivial? Well, sure it is, but it's not trivial. The pastor's authority and how you submit to it. If I'm willing to listen, I might even learn something from Pastor Nomlin if he teaches me why he thinks it's a good idea in the orderly, reverent house of God. I'd probably draw the line at pajamas because I must obey God rather than man. Be reverent. I wish I had time to answer other questions, like whether all elders are the same, or whether some elders are ruling elders and other elders are teaching elders, or whether if you have more than one elder, one should be the lead pastor. I heard a man I respect very much teach that in a Baptist church, and I believe this is a CEO model, that when the lead pastor, Baptists love plural elders. Don't ever think they don't. But they a lot of them like one lead pastor and a cadre of assistants that they pick. And when he leaves for whatever reason, it is really the duty of all those assistant pastors to resign so the next guy can pick his own team. I can't square that with the Word of God, but that's another sermon for another day. Let's move on to how deacons govern. If I am right that the pattern for deacons was set in Acts 6, then deacons, and by the way, not all Baptists are like that, but some are. Then deacons govern by managing the assets of the church. That if the prototypical deacons in Acts 6 were given the task of managing the offering given for the widows, I think deacons are, the pattern here is that they manage assets of the church. Now, there's a lot of other things to do than giving food to widows. Managing the finances of the church, paying our bills to keep the lights on, replacing the light bulbs when they need replaced, mowing the grass, you name it. If the pastor did all that, there's no way he could devote himself to the ministry of the word and to prayer. I think all of these things might be managed by deacons. And how do they manage? They manage with the same integrity, the same character that qualifies a man to be a deacon in the first place. The same things that qualify him to be a deacon. That's the kind of man he should be in the way that he manages. And no, I'm not going to touch on whether women deaconesses are a thing. That's another sermon for another day. A word about how deacons should not govern. Deacons should not govern like elders. I once heard deacons referred to as assistant pastors in a church. No. And more than once I've heard of deacon boards that wielded so much power in the church that they bullied the pastor and grossly interfered with his ability to lead the church. Deacons are to manage their domain to support the elders, not to tell them what to do. You won't find that kind of upside down situation in the New Testament. I've touched on how the elders and the deacons govern, but how does the congregation govern the local church? Well, again, the main thing is the plain thing. The congregation governs by assembling and making decisions together. It's not complicated. And it's terribly complicated. The congregation can't do this by proxy, though. We must assemble in the same place. All of us in a Zoom room is not the local church assembling. By the way, that place is not your own home either, not if you are pretending that you and your own family is a local church. I don't think anyone here believes that, but I know those who do. I am the pastor of my house. My wife and my kids are my congregation. Well, who decides? Who's qualified? Who decided you're qualified to be pastor? How are you held accountable? Are they going to dismiss you? And how will you and the others discipline one another? Are you going to cast each other out of the church or the family? What's kind of the same thing? These and other reasons, that is not a properly ordered church. When we assemble, when we are making difficult decisions, how do we do it? How do we govern? We do it as Christians, controlled by the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Let us be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21, without envy or rivalry or conceit. And when the time comes to make a difficult decision, don't forget whose church this is. This is Christ's church. So you must vote for what is right. You must vote your conscience which ought to be informed by the word of God. Now is the time to get ready for those difficult times. But you must vote what is right, not what someone's pushing you to vote. Well, could that ever happen? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Caucusing is real. Pressure is real. Especially when you have big families in the church. And it kind of matters in the family what mom and dad think. Especially if they push. They're not the only ones who can push. But this is the kind of pressure that you can feel when everyone's voting one way and you think, this is not right. It's Christ's church. And Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So don't try. Vote your conscience. There are many other questions, though, that the Bible does not answer. What's a majority? 51%? Well, should it be more for some decisions, like dissolving the church? Is there a higher bar for bigger decisions? And by the way, how many people need to show up for to make it a valid vote? And does it need to be announced to everyone? To who? Do we have a list of members? How far in advance should it be announced? If there's a meeting tomorrow night to fire a pastor, and three people show up and two of them vote yes, is that valid? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about details like that. The Bible leaves these details up to us. Our forefathers wrestled with these questions. They wrote down what they decided. One man got so frustrated at his inability to lead a church meeting, he wrote a guide, a helpful book. It's called Robert's Rules of Order. Now, should we follow those rules in our meetings? What about a constitution, bylaws, policies? We're not commanded to have any of that by the Bible. We are expected to exercise discernment, learn from advisors, and at least have the common sense that God gave a pagan. And maybe follow the example set by those who have gone before us. At least study it. Study it out. At the beginning of this sermon, I made up a story about our pastor and deacons making a unilateral decision to fundamentally alter our church polity, as I understand it. And I asked you, can they really do that biblically? Well, I hope I've demonstrated that biblically, no, they can't. But can they really do that? I don't know. It's something we might want to talk about. Something we might want to decide. Church polity is not easy. Better men than I disagree with me on more than one point that I have preached today. If I am wrong, know where I am wrong, because I know I'm not going to have all this right. I trust God to steer us away from error and into truth, using our pastor and other pastors, if we're blessed with them, to teach us. Be good Bereans. As the members, if you're a member of this church, be a good Berean and search the scriptures to see if these things are true. And respect the local church. Take the local church seriously. Take her membership, her deacons, her pastors, her government polity seriously. Respect the local church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, our Lord, our head, to die for the church, to call us out of this world together, to give each one of us here the great privilege of being here when we could be so many other places. Heavenly Father, help us to honor and glorify you, to honor and glorify our head, Jesus, our Lord, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to love one another in unity and discuss these things as brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.